We'll get started in just a few moments. A few quick announcements. The first session with Satin Brew and Kate will go about an hour and a half, and there will be a lunch break then. And just heads up, the second session will begin at 1 o'clock. So if you, when you leave after that to find you a restaurant to go eat at, don't go too far off and don't go to a place that takes, you know, 45 minutes to prepare your food. So think of something that's kind of quick, but there's probably 20 restaurants within 2 miles from here. Lots of things to places to go eat. And so that'll be at 1 o'clock. So at that break time, make sure you come back at 1 o'clock sharp and get here. And hopefully everyone read our little memos at the front. Parking, just so you know, we can park on this side of the building and the other side of the building, but not against the U.S. storage property over there. And I think everyone did really good with that today. But I sure appreciate you guys being here. And if you're out there, I know some of you were looking at our resource table. Any book that is available there is $10. Just put it in the offering box that is out there in the lobby. All right. And if you do have questions, we will have a question and answer session toward the end of the day. And the question and answer sessions, if you've been to conferences or seminars before, are kind of only as good as you make them. So if you have questions, there will be pieces of paper out in the foyer after this first session. And put your questions down, and Si will be answering those later today. All right? And with that said, we'll get going. So we're going to start a recording for our sermon audio now. So I'll again just kind of welcome, say who I am, and then we'll have Si come on up. All right? Before we do that, let's pray. God, we acknowledge that you are the maker, creator of all things. You have made the earth. You have made the universe. You have made us. You've spoken into existence, Lord. You are the sovereign king, the sovereign ruler of all. We thank you for this opportunity to hear Si as he speaks. We thank you for his life and where you've brought him to this point where he can present you and present you clearly and present clear biblical truth. We pray that you give him a clear thought process as he presents today. And help us, Lord, to leave here today more equipped in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome again to the church at Pecan Creek. My name is Trey Talley, the pastor here, and our church is in Denton, Texas. And if you don't mind, let's give a warm round of applause to our guest speaker, Satin Brugenkate.
You tell them in Texas, what's a foyer? Foyer, I guess. Yeah. I'm from Kanakasan. Let me just start my own here. Sorry. Well, you're recording. I suppose I don't have to. Alrighty. Well, thanks for coming out. Really appreciate that. Nice to be down in Texas. We're a little bit warmer than where I am from up in Canada. The topic today, how to answer the atheist. Well, there are no atheists. Thanks for coming out. I think it's too late to get your money back, so that really terrifies me too, by the way, that people actually pay money to come and see me, because I'm you. I'm just a dude. So I appreciate that you do that you did, you know, pay money to come out here, and hopefully you'll get your money's worth, and if not, well, I'm not going to reimburse you. My name is indeed Si Tembrunke, and like I said, I am you. I spent over 20 years as a boiler operator, taking readings on boilers, chillers, compressors, stuff like that. That's where I spent most of my life. And I went to an evangelism conference, and I disagreed with 95% of what the speaker said. And I said, this is terrible. Something needs to be done about this. And then I went to see the movie Expelled. I think it was that same week. And at the end of the movie, Ben Stein, like, I'm not a proponent of intelligent design. I'm a creationist. But at the end of the movie, Ben Stein said, if we don't do something about this, who will? Anyone? Anyone? So 11 years ago, I quit my job and I started teaching full time. But like I say, I tried to take these difficult arguments and try and dumb them down to my level. And I think that's something that God has blessed me with, to take some of these difficult concepts and make them understandable for somebody like me. So I don't have a degree behind my name. I'm not a PhD. I'm not a pastor. I do have, technically, I'm a DWAW. And for those of you who want to aspire to that, I'm a dude with a website. And then a number of years ago, I came out with a film, How to Answer the Fool. This one here. But you don't have to pay for it anymore. Now it's free on YouTube. It's available at what I call the Dutch price, Dutch heritage, so I'm allowed to slag them that way. Dutch people are known to be frugal. I mean, they say that a Dutch person is the only person on the face of this earth that could buy something from a Jew and sell it to a Scotsman and make money. So, but I didn't inherit all of that. And a year after that, I debated a fellow named Matt Delahunty, and then we did a documentary on that called Debating Delahunty, and that's also available on YouTube. My channel is called Answer Anyone. And I started that channel back in, I think, May or so, and the first video that I did on that channel was how to answer Matt Walsh. Now, Matt Walsh, he writes for Ben Shapiro, and he did an interview with Ben Shapiro where he's saying, in matters of gender and in matters of abortion, we do not bring the Bible into it. So my brother John said, Si, you got to do something about that. So we write for a blog called The Gospel Spam. I mean, we're all very busy, so we don't write for it very often, but I wrote an article on there addressing Matt Walsh's arguments, and he talked about me on a show for like 20 minutes. So I put an hour-long video as a response to Matt Walsh, and it's actually it's supposed to be in two parts. Shortly after that, my mom died, and my life turned upside down, so I haven't gotten back to it yet, but for anybody listening on Sermon Audio, I hope to do some more in that series. I want to do like how to answer Jordan Peterson, how to answer Ben Shapiro, and stuff like that. So if people want to know, they hear their arguments online, they say, well, how would a Christian respond to that? That's what that channel is going to be. And if you go to YouTube, go to the Answer Anyone channel, you can see a bunch of my videos there. I also have a Proof That God Exists channel on YouTube, and that's more of the open-air stuff and the debates I've done, things like that. So I am indeed a dude with a website, and that is my website, proofthatgodexists.org. And just for a brief introduction to the website, if you go to the website, you'll find this page here. And it asks you about truth, and you have four options. Absolute truth exists, absolute truth does not exist, I don't know if absolute truth exists, and I don't care if absolute truth exists. And you can select one of those. And I define truth as that which is true for all people at all times everywhere. That's what absolute truth is. The thing is, absolute truth is redundant. Truth is true for all times, for all people at all times everywhere. But, I specify absolute truth so I don't get into the argument about, what is relative truth, because there is no such thing. But anyhow, so somebody comes to that website, and usually an unbeliever, and they know where I'm going with this. If somebody admits to absolute truth, they admit that God exists, because you don't get absolute truth from pond scum, as we'll see later on. So what they normally select first is absolute truth does not exist. And it takes them to this page. Absolute truth does not exist. Absolutely true or false? Because if you say absolute truth does not exist, you're making an absolute truth claim. So no matter what button you click, it takes you back to the front page. Actually, it used to take you back to the front page, but I would get email after email after email, your website is broken. Say, no, actually, your thinking's broken. So now it takes them to this page. I made a second one. This is absolute truth squared. This is not a glitch. Think about it. So then they might click on, well, I guess I don't know if absolute truth exists, and it takes them to this page. I don't know if absolute truth exists, absolutely true or false. To say that you don't know something is to make an absolute truth claim. It's self-refuting nonsense. So then it takes them back to the front page again. And then by this time they get frustrated with me and they click on, well, I don't care if absolute truth exists. And if you click on that, it takes you to Disney. And I get Christians who are upset with me for that. And I say, well, this is actually a biblical principle. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not raised, if what we believe is not true, you might as well eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, I think if Disney was around at the time of the Apostle Paul, he might as well say, you might as well go to Disney, for tomorrow we die. And it's actually the unbelievers that get a kick out of that, and they go back to the site, and I usually get more grief from Christians over that. So, like I say, I spent most of my adult life working in a factory. I'm a boiler operator by trade, but now they call me an apologist. An apologist, it comes from apologia, which means a reasoned defense, especially of one's opinions, positions, or actions. Or apologetics, it's a branch of theology concerned with defending the truth of Christianity. Now, I usually don't explain the term, but I went to a Christmas party from my church. Yes, we had a Christmas party from my church, I know. And one of the fellows says, does that mean we go around telling people that we're sorry? I said, no. I guess, what do you say, sorry or sorry up here or down here? I said, no, and I explained what the Greek word meant. The same root, apollo, but it means to give a reasoned defense of your faith. If you were charged in a crime in ancient times, you would go to court and you would give your apologia. You'd give your defense of the truth of what you believe. Now, here's the question. why do apologetics? I've done a number of talks, and I remember a couple of women came up to me one time. They said, I really can't do apologetics. You know, we'll leave that to the PhDs, and, you know, they're better at stuff like that. And I normally say, well, I can't love people. I wish I could, but, you know, that person, he's a lot more loving. You know, that we'll let that person love somebody else. And they look at me like, we're supposed to love people. Yeah, we're supposed to be able to defend our faith, too. So why do apologetics? Well, the Bible tells us to. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Jude 1, 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you to urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. And this is the Magna Carta of apologetic verses. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So why do we do apologetics? Because God tells us to. He commands us to. Now, what if I came today and I said, well, I'm not an apologist. I'm actually a parentologist. And I'm going to teach all of you how to defend your faith that your parents exist. You know, you got you all the way from Canada to teach us how to defend our faith and our parents? You think that was crazy. And it would be crazy. Why would it be crazy? Because you know your parents. You know your parents better than I do. Why would I teach you how to defend your faith that your parents exist? If you know your parents, guess what? You can do it. If you know the God that saved you, you can defend your faith. I don't teach people how to defend their faith. And most of these sessions are going to be teaching you how not to defend your faith. Because you will discover when you leave here, hopefully you'll be feeling, well, I could have done this all along, but the world was duping me into talking about a God that I didn't believe in. And so that's what we're going to talk about. What if I came here today and said, I'm a love your neighborist? I'm going to teach you how to love your neighbor. I know how to do that. Bring him a casserole. You know, I know how to do that. There is no office of apologist in Scripture. There's different offices, pastor, elder, deacon. There is no office of apologist, just like there's no office of love your neighborist. Why? Because you're supposed to know how to do it. But you have all these $800 conferences so you can learn how to defend your faith. But I believe that you're actually learning how to not think like a Christian. Well, what I want to show you today is that apologetics is easy. Read your Bible, believe what it says. You read your Bible and believe what it says, you can defend your faith. Now, I'm not just saying that. I mean, you can Google my name. I've done a number of debates, and you can see that I try to argue from a biblical position, and you can judge for yourself how that goes. But where do I get this idea from that we need to read our Bible and believe what it says? Well, in Luke 21:15, Jesus says, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That is the power of our apologetic. But I know why people have me come and speak at their conferences, because in John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear sighs, really good argument. Oh, no, that's not what it says. It says, my sheep hear my voice. But I know why you have me come up here. In John chapter 6, when Jesus' disciples were leaving him, and Jesus said to his disciples, are you going to leave too? And they said, no, to whom shall we go? You have such a good argument. Didn't say that. He said, you have the words of eternal life. We need to change the way we defend our faith. I was at one conference and had a fellow come up to me, Nate. He became good friends, but I didn't know him at all at the time. But he said, Si, I hear you're a really good apologist. I want you to teach me. All I do is answer with Scripture. I said, don't listen to a word I say. I said, if anything that I tell you gets you away from answering with Scripture, drop it, leave it. And that's what I want to encourage you. Now, here's the question. When are we supposed to be prepared to do apologetics? Well, it's right in that verse that I read earlier. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, but yet do it with gentleness and respect. So you're supposed to always be prepared to give an answer for the truth of what you believe. Always is like now. Are you a Christian? Why? If I surveyed people in this room, could you answer that question? Why are you a Christian? I want to differentiate between cause and reason. See, if I said, why are you here today? And you said, well, I got a ride. Or the bus dropped me off. Or I drove myself. That would be the cause of you being here today. But it would not be the reason. The cause of people becoming a Christian is the same. Jesus took out our heart of stone by the power of his Holy Spirit and gave us a heart of flesh. That's the same for everybody. That's the cause of you being a Christian. But it's not the reason. So, why are you a Christian? Why am I a Christian? The cause, again, is the same, but the reason I'm a Christian is because Christianity is true. Even if it was the worst thing on earth, if it was, you know, if I didn't believe it, if it was true and I didn't believe it just because I didn't like it, it would be foolish of me. But I'm a Christian because Christianity is true, and that's what I hope to help you with today, is how to defend the truth of what we believe. So the topic is how to answer the atheist. Now, what is an atheist? A denotes a negative and theos is God. So it's somebody who lacks belief in God, or somebody who says there is no God. There's been some linguistic revision going on. A lot of atheists will say, well, I don't say there is no God. I just lack belief in God. I really don't care how they define what they believe. I don't say that you have to prove your lack of belief in God. You don't have to prove that there is no God. But you make a lot of positive claims when you say that you lack belief in God. And those are the kind of things that I ask them to justify. But here is the question. Because right at the beginning I said there are no atheists. And, you know, technically there are no Buddhists. There are no Muslims. These are all people that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we'll flesh that out as we go along. But here's the question. Are there such people as atheists? How do we determine if there are such things as atheists? How do we as Christians know that? Do you think about it? Well, I know a lot of people say there is no God. So is that how we determine if there are atheists? Or do we arm wrestle? Whoever wins the arm wrestle gets to determine if there's atheists or not. Like I said, I really hope that's photoshopped. Do we take a vote? If more people say that there are atheists than people who say there aren't, is that how we determine? Do we have a survey or do we have a discussion group? Do we canvass the neighborhood? How do we know if there are such things as atheists? As Christians, how do we know that? Or do we find out what God says about it in his word? That is going to be the right question every time this comes up. We as Christians go to our ultimate authority. We go to the Word of God to find out if there are such things as atheists. And I can't tell you how many times I read this verse and went out and tried to prove that God exists to people. But I want to go to Romans chapter 1, the Magna Carta, I guess, for the understanding of the condition of, you know, people out there who say there is no God. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Well, according to Scripture, are there such things as atheists? No. Again, thanks for coming out. If you remember nothing else about this talk, remember that everyone knows that God exists, even though they protest that they do not. There are no atheists. I came out with a shirt a while ago that says, I'm an A-atheist. An A-atheist is someone who says there is no God. Well, I say there are no atheists. I'm an A-atheist. Now, what if this talk was how to answer A-wordists, people who said that there are no words? Would you have come to listen to that talk? What if somebody said, I don't believe in words? Would you pull out a dictionary and try and prove to them that words exist? Would you get one of those children's alphabets that they have up in the nursery and, you know, cobble some letters together and try and prove that word exists? Or would you give them one of those? You don't believe in words? Come on. Who made words? Who made words? For from him and through him and to him are all things. God made words. What do all things include? Reasoning, science, logic, morality, truth, words, all things. God made all of those things, and we hand them over to the unbeliever in order to argue against the Lord that we adore. See, it's my dream that when somebody says to you, I don't believe in God, we give them one of those. You say you don't believe in God? Of course we don't do that. Because it's not funny. Because except for the grace of God, that's us. So hopefully we don't do that on the outside, but on the inside. I want it to be just as foolish when somebody says to you, I don't believe in God, as when somebody says, I don't believe in words. But the world has duped us into talking about a God that we don't believe in. Now think about it. Do any of you know anybody who's become a Christian says, well, what do you know? There is a God. People, when they become Christians, do not go from unbelief to belief. They go from suppressing the truth to professing the truth. Now, if there is a Christian here today say, well, you know, as an unbeliever, I really didn't know that God exists. Guess what? I wouldn't believe you. You might have convinced yourself of that, but I believe what the Word of God says, and I'd have a discussion with you about it, but I'm sorry, I would not believe you. You see, people are not sent to hell for denying what they don't know, but for their sin against the God that they do know. The atheist can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. They're not looking. They're running from him. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as we go on. Now, I, of course, do a lot of the street evangelism, or I did more in the past. But I was, this is a clip that I'm going to show you here. It was from How to Answer the Fool, but it didn't make it into the film because I was yelling at this guy. And he was yelling at me. Now, the thing is, you cannot tell on this clip that it was all basically in good fun. This guy ended up giving me a hug at the end. But they thought, you know, people thought I was mean enough in the film, so they didn't include this in there. I went to two different conferences, and I've had two different conferences. People come up to me and say, I'm so glad you came here today because I watched your film and I hated you. I said, oh, that's really. But the thing is, I'm real serious. These are people who are walking to hell. You know, and I don't like to joke about that. And I say, who's the better friend? Somebody's walking toward the cliff, and you have somebody say, would you like to come to our pizza social? Or, oh, I really like what you're wearing today. Beautiful day, isn't it? Or a person says, stop, there's a cliff! Sorry. Who's the better friend? The better friend is the person who warns them. And I love people enough to warn them. And, of course, if you don't know me, you might think that I'm being quite a bit of a jerk. And now, I grew up in a big family where we poke fun at each other for sport. And it's been really tough for me to shake that because I expect people to give me the benefit of the doubt because I know that I love them. They don't know that I love them. But anyhow, this guy, he was heckling me all day. It was at Temple University. He was heckling me all day. And I said, tell me, do you go to the mall at Christmas time and heckle Santa Claus for deceiving all those children? And I want you to listen to what he said to me.
I'm asking you, why don't you argue against Santa Claus at the mall?
Because
why do you come here and argue with
I don't have a problem with like a fairy tale.
We know
for
that.
Little children.
No,
okay,
Santa
so why do you argue that? Because it's not
know,
a fairy tale.
We know
that's
he doesn't
why.
Exist. We know he doesn't exist. So why would
well,
we.
Well, why don't you argue against Santa Claus at the mall?
Because we know he doesn't exist.
That's exactly right. There you go, guys.
Why doesn't he argue against Santa Claus? Well, because I know he doesn't exist. Buddy, you've been arguing with me all day. Why? Because he knows that God exists. That's happened to me a number of times. It's only been caught on video a couple times. And like I say, it's too bad we were yelling at each other because I think I made quite a bit of a point. What about grandma at home doing her knitting? Oh, I really wish I knew that God exists. It would make my life so much better. Does grandma know that God exists? If she doesn't, witnessing to her would be wicked. Because if she really doesn't know that God exists, you'd think that she has an excuse. I just didn't know. I didn't know. And you tell her about Jesus and she rejects him? Now she's going to hell? No. We witness to people because they know. Because they have sufficient knowledge of God for their condemnation, not sufficient knowledge of God for their salvation. So we tell them about the only way out of hell that every one of us deserves. What about the people in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa or South America? Well, here's a clip from Paris Reedhead from his sermon, 10 Shekels in a Shirt. And he went to Africa to try and teach these unreached tribes about God, about Jesus Christ. And he thought, oh, man, I'm bringing this message of hope and of love. They're going to embrace me with open arms. And this is a clip from his sermon.
And when I got to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant little heathen running around in the woods looking for someone to tell them how to go to heaven. That they were monsters of iniquity. They were living in utter and total defiance of far more knowledge of God than I ever dreamed they had. They deserved hell. because they utterly refuse to walk in the light of their conscience and the light of the law written upon their heart and the testimony of nature and the truth they knew.
He went to Africa to tell them about God, and they didn't want him. He said they knew more about God than they could ever have imagined. I did this talk not long ago, and the audio didn't work, so I had to read it, and I got to do it in Paris Reedhead's voice.
Monsters of iniquity.
That was great. So here's the question. What are my qualifications for teaching you here today? Like I told you, I'm a boiler operator. I spent most of my life in the boiler room, my adult life, taking readings on boilers. For those of you who don't know where the boiler room is, just think about where every bad thing has ever happened in any movie you've ever seen. That's where I work. Freddy Krueger apparently was a boiler operator. So. It's not because I'm Dutch. Arguing with a Dutchman is like wrestling with a pig in mud. After a while, you discover he likes it. People think I like to argue. I would prefer if I never had another argument or debate for the rest of my life. I would much rather people agree with me. Now, some people say that that my qualifications for teaching you is because I look a little bit like Francis Schaeffer. I don't see it. Poor guy. So what are my actual qualifications for teaching you today? Most of my life, I was doing it wrong. So how does that qualify me? Well, if you want somebody to teach you how to get off of drugs, you probably want somebody who used to be on drugs. If you want somebody to teach you how to quit drinking, you probably want somebody who used to drink. I used to defend my faith wrong. My entire adult life, you know, I loved defending my faith with people, and I get these arguments shoved down my throat because I wasn't talking about the God I believed in. And I think you'll discover a little bit later on that a lot of the arguments that Christians use are terrible arguments. They're illogical arguments. But why do Christians love the arguments? Because the conclusion is true. God does exist. But the arguments that Christians use are just brutal. So here's the question. What was I doing wrong? Well, when a person told me that they didn't believe in God, I gave them evidence. I gave them evidence for God. Now, one problem with evidence, you have to be brilliant. You have to know geology, biology, astrophysics, nuclear chemistry. You have to be up on the latest bit of evidence to try and beat the person that you're talking to. Now, let's say you happen to study rock layers. Geology, and you know your rock layers. And you go out in the street and you witness to somebody and you talk about the age of the earth and you wipe the floor with them because you know your geology. What's he going to do when he gets home? Google rock layers. You want him to repent and put his trust in Jesus Christ and he's at home Googling rock layers. Congratulations. And what's he going to do? He finds a PhD in geology, unbeliever, lives down the street from him. He says, there's this Christian up here talking about this rock layer stuff. Can you come out with me tomorrow and talk to this guy? And he wipes the floor with you because he's a lot smarter than you. See, when you do apologetics wrong, you have to be brilliant. And there's always someone smarter than you. Now you'll see what I teach is called presuppositional apologetics. And I made a graphic that basically shows the difference in apologetic methodologies. I photoshopped that. It used to be how a man and how a woman operates, but I'm not going to tell you which is which. I think you know. What's another problem with evidence? You reduce God to a probability. Now look at these common arguments for the existence of God, cosmological, theological arguments for the resurrection. What you'll discover is all of these arguments for the existence of God are probabilistic arguments. And if we have time, maybe in the Q&A, we could specifically go into each and every one of them, because some of them you might be real proponents of these arguments. I used to love these arguments, because that's all I knew. But then, like I say, you'll discover that a lot of them are very bad arguments. Now, a lot of the arguments that actually unbelievers say led them to faith is the teleological argument or the argument from design. How is that a probabilistic argument? Well, what do they do? One of my favorite arguments, like the chances of evolution creating a man is like the chance of a tornado going through a junkyard and making a fully functional 747. The odds are so many quadrillion whatever to one. Now, for somebody who hates God, what are they going to pick? They're going to pick the one. I don't know how it happened. I know it's astronomical, but yeah, sorry, it must have happened. We're here, aren't we? and some of the illogical problems. And we could talk about those too, why that's a problematic answer. But is that a probable or a certain God? You're giving odds, it's a probability. Now here's the question, do we even believe in a certain God or in a probable God? How do we know if we as Christians believe in a certain God or a probable God? I'm not going to go through all of them. We find out in God's Word, of course. What does Scripture say about certainty? Luke 1, 3 and 4. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty the things you have been taught. John 17, verse 6 to 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. Acts 2, 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Talks about certainty. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, what about faith, Si? We're supposed to have faith. Well, you can ask that in the Q&A if we don't get to it. I'm sure we will later on. But Scripture talks about certainty. And then we get people who profess to be Christians come out with books like this. The Sin of Certainty. You'll see, and I don't want to throw people under the bus, but you might see some of your favorite apologists in some of the clips that I'm going to show. I'm not throwing them under the bus. They argue just like I used to. And hopefully this is putting your arm around them and saying, buddy, you're not talking about the God that I believe in. Because what do we say about the God that we believe in? We go to church and we read in Romans 8, verse 39, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In church, we say nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. What a beautiful, comforting verse. Nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. What do we say out in the world? I could be wrong. But if I'm wrong, I die, rot in the ground, worms eat my body. If I'm right, I get to go to heaven forever with God. If you're right, Mr. Unbeliever, you die, rot in the ground, worms eat your body. If you're wrong, you go to hell. What have you got to lose? The day before in church, we're saying nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. And the next day we go to work and we say, yeah, I could be wrong. Guess what? If you can be wrong, you cannot say nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. We have no problem saying that in church. Because we know in church with certainty that God exists. But then we go out into the world, and something else is Lord of our apologetic. God is Lord of our theology. The world is Lord of our apologetic. That needs to change. We need to talk about the God that we worship in church. Then we share on Facebook these things from, like, Lecrae. If I'm wrong about God, then I wasted my life. If you're wrong about God, then you wasted your eternity. Click, click, share, share, love, you know. Christians sharing all over the place. According to that quote, can he say nothing can separate me from the love of the Father? If I'm right, you don't talk like that. This next clip is a fellow named Sean McDowell, son of Josh McDowell. And this is a clip from a debate that he did. And this fellow goes around university teaching people like you, people like me, how to share their faith. But I want you to listen to what he said at this debate.
My dad, he talked about, he spent a lot of his life talking about God and defending God. Well, one of the toughest conversations I had is I sat down with my dad. I said, Dad, I don't know if everything you've taught me is true. And I'll never forget his response. He looked right back at me and said, Son, that's great. He said, seek truth with all your heart, and I'm confident you'll find it. And that's what I've tried to do. I've read every conceivable side that I can. I could be wrong. I fully admit that I could be mistaken. But I haven't been able to find a better explanation for not only morality, but for all reality, the science, the philosophy, the history, apart from God. If there was a better one, I would believe it.
I used to eat that stuff up. Can he say nothing can separate me from the love of the Father? No. Does he? I'm sure he does. I believe that he's a Christian. But he's not talking about the God that we believe in. He's not talking about the God that he worships in church. He's not talking about the God that we worship. He could be wrong. Is he going to tack that onto that verse when he reads it in church? Nothing could separate me from the love of the Father. But I just haven't found a better way. You know, I could be wrong. Maybe something. No, doesn't talk like that. Now here's a debate where two professing Christians We're arguing for the highly, like the most probability of God. And an unbeliever asked them a question. And it was a very good question. They danced around the answer, but I want you to listen to the question that the unbeliever asks them.
Hi, you talked about probabilities and that the existence of God is more probable than not. To extrapolate that, what then is the probability that homosexuality is bad? What's the probability that Jesus died for your sins?
Brilliant question. I mean, they sloughed it off, but it's a brilliant question. If God only probably exists, if Jesus only probably died for your sin, then nothing is wrong, really. Then we're just in the same boat as the unbeliever. Now, this next clip, again, I don't want to throw your heroes under the bus because, you know, I was them. Maybe a lot of you were them as well in the way they defend their faith. But this is a clip of William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is known as the most feared Christian debater out there. Richard Dawkins won't debate him. I mean, a lot of people won't debate him. He wins most of his debates. And you'll see why that is, because we have wonderful evidence for the existence of God. But he's on a panel with an atheist named Lawrence Krauss. And he was asked if he is certain that God exists.
That's the whole point. We don't claim certainty. And that's great.
Well, do you claim certainty?
No.
I don't get that.
Are you certain that God exists?
No.
Good.
Most feared Christian debater. Are you certain that God exists? No. What does the unbeliever say? Good. No kidding, good. Mr. William Lane Craig, can anything separate you from the love of the Father? No. I know he believes that. I believe he believes that. He's said some wonderful Christian things in his debate. But when he says he's not certain that God exists, he's not talking about the God that I believe in. And hopefully he's not talking about the God that he believes in. Now, one thing you'll see that's very interesting, too, is when people say terrible things like that, you start picking away at their theology, and there's some gaps, you know. And I'm saying that there are sound people with bad apologetics, but I think when they have a bad apologetic, when you're confronted with a biblical apologetic, talking about the certainty of God, and you still reject it, that causes me pause. See, in church, we say nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. What do we say out in the world? Every building needs a builder. Well, why do we say that? Well, of course, we get that from Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of the builder. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. That's what the Bible says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Nowhere in Scripture are we trying to prove the existence of God. The Bible starts, in the beginning, God. It does not try to prove the existence of God. You see, God is not a builder. God is the builder. The unbeliever knows it, and they're without excuse for denying it. And I want you to remember that. I want you to think about that, so that maybe you end up even dreaming about it.
Telling me, that is amazing. I had the craziest dream last night.
That's one thing I've learned about doing these sunrises, man, is that God exists. And it's evident just because of that. Man, every building needs a builder.
God is not a builder. God is the builder. They know it, and they're without excuse for denying it.
You saw that, right? You did see that? The white dude in the back seat? You saw that. There's a white dude in the back seat.
Man, you need some coffee.
Well, we barely made it.
These prices, I don't want to make it.
Mercy. All right, man. Hand me the camera. You're pumping. I have nothing against for today.
I got it.
That's him!
There's no one out there. What are you talking about, man?
He was just there!
Marcus.
I think these sunrises are getting to me. Maybe it's the coffee. I'm telling you, the dude was in my shop, man. I saw him.
Yeah,
it's in my purse.
What is this? Scene, man.
Dude, that's him! That's the dude! Marcus, that's the dude right there!
There's nobody out there. Look,
grab the camera.
Look,
going back around. I saw a dude.
There's nobody.
Nope.
There's
Marcus,
nobody
this
out there.
Was in the back seat. I saw the
brother. Look, man, there's nobody out there. Look.
Dude, he was just there. I saw him, man. He was in the corner and he had a sign. He was standing right here. I saw a dude. He was standing right here. We passed right by. I saw the dude standing right. I'm not tripping.
Brother, that's the definition of tripping.
He was here. Get in the car. We're going home.
Crazy dream, man.
You'd never believe me if I told you.
How do you know you're awake now?
Presuppositional inception. A dream within a dream within a dream. Those, of course, are my dear friends David Shannon and Marcus Pittman. They actually did the film How to Answer the Fool. And there's a filmmaker, Darren Doan, and he said, if you're serious about Christian filmmaking, then I want you to film 30 sunrises on 30 consecutive days and post them on YouTube. And so they were in the middle of, I think that was day 22, and they didn't want to post a sunrise every day. They wanted to do it different. They wanted to fail every day. So they put a series out called 30 Failed Sunrises, and I'm in a number of them, but we had a little bit of fun on that one. So, you see, the God that we believe in certainly exists and has certainly revealed himself. If you're not defending your faith in that God, brothers and sisters, humbly I say you're doing it wrong. Now, I'm not a married man, but what if I was married and I said, what if I told you I had a wonderful, loving relationship with my wife? I'm just not certain she exists. You'd have every right to question my love for my wife, if not my sanity. And you ask people on the street who are professing Christians, are you certain that God exists? No, I'm not certain. How's your relationship with Jesus? Oh, fantastic. Are you certain he exists? No, I'm not sure. That's a problem. That's a problem. What's the biggest problem with evidence? Where do you hear evidence out in the world? You hear it in a number of places in the field of science, but most often I'd say you hear evidence when it comes to relation of a court of law. In court, who do you give evidence to? You give evidence to the judge or to the judge and jury. Somebody comes up to you and says, I don't believe in God. And you give them evidence. Who are you saying is the judge and jury? Them. And who's on trial? God. We put the Lord of glory, the God that saved us, into the criminal's box. And we play his defense attorney in the unbeliever's blasphemous courtroom, as my friend Tony Miano said. I won't do that. You see, when we give the unbeliever evidence, we're in danger of making them the judge over God. You say, well, we don't really do that. I want you to listen. Here's some clips of some very famous apologists who go to your universities to teach your kids how to defend your faith. And tell me if this sounds like you're talking about the God that you believe in.
But we're going to show, through two scientific arguments and one philosophical argument, that there's a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent creator out there, and we're not going to use the Bible to show you that evidence. We're just going to give you evidence and let you see where it leads.
Yeah, we're just going to give you evidence and make you the judge. No, that's not the God I believe in. The God I believe in is judge. John Lennox, in his debate with Richard Dawkins, a friend of mine said, I want to watch this debate with you, Si. It's my favorite debate. I said, you don't want to watch it with me. Why not? Well, that's not going to be your favorite debate when we're done. Now, the thing is, he was very presuppositional in some of it, but then, you know, he had his foot on the neck of the unbeliever. I don't want to use graphic imagery, but he would let it off because not consistent as you, but I want you to listen to what he said in that debate.
Neither of us wishes to base his life on a delusion. But which is the delusion? Atheism or Christianity? That is for each of us to decide on the basis of the evidence, of course.
Right. We'll just give you the evidence, and that's for us to decide which is the delusion. Nothing can separate us from the love of the Father, but we got to figure it out. Lee Strobel. I used to love his books. Now, as a Christian, I still love his books because I'm a Christian. We love evidences for the existence of God because we're Christians. The unbeliever will just toss it, and Cornelius Van Til, who I learned a lot of this apologetic from, says they have a bottomless pit behind them. Whatever you take, they're just taking it and throw it in there behind them. And he's had some wonderful books. And I say I love those books because I'm a Christian, but I want you to listen to how he talks on YouTube about defending the faith.
Personally, I think it's far more logical to draw conclusions based on the evidence. And I'm convinced that the evidence of science and history support the reliability of Christianity's traditional beliefs. I mean, let's not believe in the authority of the Bible merely because the Bible claims to be true. Let's look at modern cosmology, physics, biochemistry, and genetics, all of which point powerfully toward a supernatural creator who looks suspiciously like the God of the Bible.
He looks suspiciously like the God of the Bible. Could be him. Most of the evidence points that way. We'll make you the judge. Comes out with these books. The Case for a Creator. Who is he making that case to? Is he making the case to God? No. He's making that case to the unbeliever. He's presenting them a case. He's presenting a case to the real judge, the unbeliever. Look at the books we have out there. The Evidence for God. Josh McDowell, that's Sean McDowell's father. Evidence that demands a verdict. This is, millions of copies of this book sold. Evidence that demands a verdict. From who? The judge, the unbeliever. They put God on trial. They put Jesus on trial. Oh, we don't really do that. I mean, that's just the way we defend our faith. But, I mean, we don't really try Jesus, do we? We wouldn't do that, would we? We put on our bumper stickers. We put it on our T-shirts. Try Jesus. We put it on our church signs. Try Jesus. But surely a megachurch pastor would not go on national television and tell unbelievers to try Jesus. That would never happen, would it? Of course, you know when I say something like that.
What does it say for all those people who do not accept Christ as their personal Savior?
I'm saying that this is the perfect time to open their life to give it a chance. I'd say give them a 60-day trial.
Is that, you know, 60-day trial?
60-day trial.
Sounds like the book of the month.
See if it'll change your life. I dare you.
I dare you to put Jesus on trial. Ironically, who in Scripture tried Jesus? Pontius Pilate. And he only tried him for a few hours. And this gentleman is telling you to try Jesus for 60 days. Now, some people say I'm equivocating. I don't think so. As you'll see, Scripture says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And what do we as Christians do? We run out to the latest Christian movie.
God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion.
I'm Professor Radisson.
This is Philosophy 150. I would like to bypass senseless debate altogether and jump to the conclusion, which every sophomore is already aware of, there is no God.
Uh-oh. You send your kid off to university, you've got some snot-nosed professors, there is no God. But you've equipped your kid. You've sent him to all these apologetic seminars. You've gotten all these books for him, so he's ready.
Mr. Wheaton, are you ready?
We're going to put God on trial.
I almost did a backflip when I heard that. Now, don't get me wrong, there's some good stuff in that film. We're going to put God on trial? Not my God. My God is the judge. I'm not going to put him on trial. Now, I'm not going to ask if you went to that film. I don't want to embarrass anybody. I had a woman come up to me afterwards and said, I went twice. But hopefully now when you go to a movie, I'm not saying don't go. You'll be sitting there, you'll be thinking, I wish they would really talk about the God that I believe in. Because Scripture in Luke 4, verse 12 says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Any God that we are the judge over is not God. See, we put the gavel into the unbeliever's hand. And the problem is, we can win that court case. God has given us wonderful evidence. We can win that court case. And what do you get? You get Anthony Flew, known as the world's most notorious atheist, who became a deist. And he wrote a book, There Is a God. Do you know who else believes there's a God? Satan. Not doing him any good. If Anthony Flew did not repent for his sin against the God he knows exists, he's in hell today. That is not victory. To get an unbeliever to admit that there's a God is not victory. But what do the evidential type people do when Anthony Flew, the world's most notorious atheist, says there's a God? They put him on YouTube and they interview him. What argument made you a deist?
What were some of the factors that prompted you to, in recent years, reconsider atheism and to come to the conclusion that that there is a intelligence?
It's been entirely these, biological
discoverers. And discoveries about the chemistry.
So these
things.
The complexity and...
The integrated complexity argument.
Anthony Flew became a deist because of the design argument. A lot of unbelievers like that argument. I think it was in the Collision movie, Hitchens said, you know, that would be the most compelling to him, the design argument. And if you recognize that voice, that was Lee Strobel interviewing Anthony Flew, why he became a deist. He said, what do you think about the Christian God?
If the Christian God exists, what would he have to do to convince you of that?
I don't know. After all, I've never thought about this at all. And I'm not eager to start.
Brothers and sisters, that is not victory. If Anthony Flew didn't repent, like I said, he's in hell today. We do not try the Lord of glory. Brothers and sisters, we submit to him. And don't get me wrong. Evidence is a wonderful gift from God to declare his majesty. I love evidence for the existence of God because I'm a Christian. But do not use it to make the unbeliever the judge over God. But I think one thing you'll see as well, you know, from some of the clips I present, and I think maybe from your own experience, it's not about the evidence. The unbeliever will say it's about the evidence. It's not about the evidence. And this is a clip. This is my first real big radio debate that I did in England. It was on a show called Unbelievable, and the fellow that I debated was a fellow named Paul Baird. And he had researched me, so he found out that I was presupposition, not an evidentialist. And he was ready for me for this show. But I want you to listen to his opening statement when the host asked him whether or not it was about the evidence.
Well, I'd like actually, if I may, to go back to the example that Cy gave of the use of evidence in terms of proving the resurrection. There's a conversation I've had with another Christian actually last night, and we were sort of discussing... just what would it take to convince an atheist that the resurrection had happened? And I said to him, well, if we had affidavits from the Roman guards standing at the foot of the cross that they'd seen the resurrection take place, they'd seen the body taken down, they'd seen the body taken to the grave, they'd stayed by the body, and they'd actually seen the stone being rolled away and Jesus come out, and they'd stayed with Jesus all through the 40 days and watched him ascend to heaven, and that was documented and that was authenticated, would an atheist accept it? And I said, no. And that is really the key. Evidence is not the issue.
Affidavits from the Roman guards, eyewitnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he wouldn't believe it. Now, after this debate, there's a forum for that radio show. And Paul Baird was in that forum arguing with Christians. Guess what they were arguing about? The resurrection. He just said if he had affidavit from the Roman guards, he wouldn't believe it. And Christians are arguing with him about the validity of the resurrection. What a colossal waste of time. And I think there's a lot of people on this earth who are here just to waste your time. And we need to stop doing that. Now that debate, like I say, it's the first one that I've done that kind of blew up. It was number 9 of the top 10 downloads for almost a year. And I'm a nobody, and he was a nobody. But hopefully they heard somebody talking about the God that they actually believe in. But I want you to do me a favor. Next time a person asks you for evidence for the existence of God, ask them, if I could give you sufficient evidence to convince you that God exists on your terms, would you worship him? If I could convince you, if I could satisfy your demand for evidence, would you worship God? You'd be surprised at the answer. Well, we did this. This is Eric Hovind at the Reason Rally not too long ago, asking that very question.
If you could prove to my satisfaction that God does exist, the God of the Bible exists, would I worship him? No.
Why not?
Because he's kind of a jerk.
If I believed that God exists, and I believed that it was the Bible God that existed, I would not worship it, because it is a criminal thing.
Let me ask this question. Both Jim and Alex. Jim, I'll ask you first, and then Alex, I'll ask you.
Go ahead.
Jim, If it could be demonstrated to your satisfaction that the God of the Bible exists, would you worship him?
No.
Alex, if it could be proved to your satisfaction that the God of the Bible exists, would you worship him?
The God of the Bible as presented in the Bible?
Yes.
Absolutely not, because he's a psychopath.
So that is my friend Eric Hoven and I. We were in that debate, debating these two atheists, and I was just introducing this type of argumentation to Eric. And at the end of that podcast, I said to Eric, now which argument would be best for those two atheists? Dinosaur bone soft tissue or every building needs a builder? They said, even if you could convince them with evidences, of course, Scripture says they already know, but even if you could convince them with evidence that God exists, they wouldn't worship him. Now, you're going to see what happened a few months later. I'll show in a clip a little bit later on, but there was a guy who debates something like I do, but he was a novice, and he didn't really do that well. And they went on, you know, their podcast. They said, you know, this form of argumentation is dead. I said, okay, I'll come back on. And you'll hear what happened when they introduced me, because what did they insist that I argue on their show? They insist that I argue evidence. And they just said if they had sufficient evidence, they wouldn't worship him. I'm not going to waste my time. Here's the question. If you say, if I could satisfy your demand for evidence, would you worship God? What if they say yes? What if they say yes? And as a good lawyer, you have to be prepared for no matter how they answer the question. If you say to somebody, if I could convince you based on your terms that God exists, would you worship him? They say yes. I say, you probably would, because it wouldn't be the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says you already know. You'd be a God of your own making. Now, this meme, those of you who are Facebook friends of mine, I replaced the cat with myself. Now, I know people have brought up that this woman, it's actually from a reality show, and it's a very traumatic time in her life, and people are saying you really shouldn't use her picture, but I researched it, and she's okay with it. I mean, she actually retweets some of these memes, so I went with it. But if she says, somebody says, show me evidence for God, what evidence would convince you of the God who says you already have enough evidence? The God of the Bible says they have enough evidence. And say, give me evidence for God. Well, what evidence would convince you of the God who says you have enough evidence? Well, if I could see... No, you don't understand the question. The God of the Bible says you have enough. If you present me with some evidence that would convince you of that God, it's impossible. It's not a matter of evidence. Now, what if you're out here today saying, I'm a Christian because of the evidence? You see, that's a problem. Now, I don't want to say you're not a Christian. But let's say somebody, you know, there's a scale, and somebody's putting evidence on the one side of the scale, and the scale's finally tipped, and you say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've been satisfied with the evidence. And then they watch a Richard Dawkins video, and now, I'm not so sure anymore. Or they have a tragedy in their life, and now I'm not so sure anymore. Who's holding the scale? The unbeliever. Or you holding the scale? My question for somebody who says they're a Christian because of the evidence, I say, what evidence would make you no longer a Christian? And if they give me some evidence that would make them no longer a Christian, it shows to me that they're still the judge. No evidence can make me no longer a Christian. See, if there's something that I don't understand, or, you know, there's lots of things in Scripture I don't understand, but what do? I lean not on my own understanding, and all my ways I acknowledge him, and he will make my path straight. What do they do? Oh, I guess there is no God. It shows that they're the judge. You know, and Scripture says those who left us were never among us. And I think this demonstrates it. If you could reason out of Christianity, then God is not Lord of your reasoning. There are some things that I don't understand. But you'll see of the two of us, between us and the unbeliever, the only person who can have a problem with things in Scripture is us. Because we have a basis for rationality. And if things don't make sense to us, we can have a problem with it. Of course, you know, we go to Scripture to try and reconcile it. The unbeliever can't have a problem with it. We're just evolved pond scum, as you'll see later on, and you can't have a problem with Scripture. So some might say that you're a Christian, and I think that God has saved people through evidences. God can strike a straight blow with a bent stick. People can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through evidences. It doesn't mean that we should endorse bent sticks. Because if you became a Christian through the evidence and say, well, I'm a Christian now, now I understand that God is necessary for everything. Nothing can make me no longer a Christian. Praise God. But if you say that you're a Christian because of the evidence, I've just weighed it, and something could make me no longer a Christian, that's problematic. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case with J.P. Moreland, but again, he'll come to a talk like this and he'll say that very thing.
If you ask me why I believe in God, I would say because the evidence for God is better than the evidence against God.
He's a Christian because the evidence for God is better than the evidence against God. Is that why he's a Christian? I doubt it. But then you get invited to conferences to give people evidence so they can share with unbelieving friends and make them the judge. Now, I want to encourage you with one thing, though. There's a difference between sharing your faith and defending your faith. Does that mean we as Christians have to get rid of evidence? Absolutely not. See, I go for a walk at night and I look up at the stars. And sometimes I laugh that there are people who call themselves unbelievers. I don't laugh at their plight. I laugh at their folly. That you can look at the stars and say there is no God. Now, while I go to work and talk to my unbelieving friends, did you see the stars last night? Wow, wasn't God displaying his glory? What a beautiful night. Look at the complexity of your hand, you know, and how can you explain the complexity of the eye? Will I share evidence with an unbeliever? Absolutely. Look at God declaring his glory. You're nuts, man. You believe in a talking donkey. You believe in a floating axe. You are nuts. I'm not in sharing my faith mode anymore. Now I'm in defending my faith mode. If you want to share your faith with somebody, give them all the evidence you want. If you're in defending your faith mode, I'm saying you can't. I'm not saying you can't use evidences, but you have to do it in a way that honors God. A number of years ago, before we came out with the film, I was actually standing in my bathroom, getting ready for bed, and I felt my heart beating in my chest. And I thought to myself, I have a pump in my chest about the size of my fist, made of meat. Pumps 700,000 gallons of blood per year and runs for 90 years on donuts. And I have to prove that God exists? Are you kidding me? I wanted to, in a scene for this movie, go to a hardware store and say, yeah, I'd like to have a pump. You got something like about this big, made of meat, runs on donuts, pumps 700,000 gallons a year. Get out of here, buddy. You're crazy. People don't need evidence for God. Now, here's the question. Why do apologetics? Because God tells us in his word. Scripture tells us to do apologetics. But why does William Lane Craig tell us that we should do apologetics? Again, hopefully he's a brother, but this is him speaking at a conference in Australia. Scripture tells us to do it. That's why we should do it. Why does William Lane Craig tell us to do apologetics?
I was asked to share some thoughts this evening on helping Christians to become everyday apologists. The Bible commands us always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you.
Oh, wait a minute. I think that's the wrong clip. Hang on. He read from Scripture, didn't he? Hang on a second here. That's what he said, right? Oh, are you prepared to give it? That's what he said, wasn't it?
The Bible commands us always be ready to give a defense to anyone.
Yeah, that's what he said. Oh, sorry about that. Brothers and sisters, that's not where that verse starts. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a defense to your faith. You wonder why they argue for a probability? Because they don't set apart Christ as Lord when they defend their faith. And the reason that this grieves me so much is because I used to do that. I used to argue for the lordship of Jesus Christ by giving it up. You've got to stop doing that. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a defense of your faith. Now here's the question. What is our ultimate authority? God and his word. That's where we as Christians start. Don't let them steal your authority. We know the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's not where that verse starts either. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. When you see go therefore, you say go what for? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And what do? We argue for his authority. Instead of starting with his authority, we give up his authority to argue for it. What does it look like when we give up our authority? Now, for those of you who've seen my talk and seen my film, I'm sorry because I'm going to tell the story again. But for those of you who haven't, this story has been helpful, I think, for people to see what it looks like when they give up their authority. And I call it One Cop Town. And I'll try and be brief for those of you who have heard it. John, I apologize in advance. Thanks for coming down, by the way, with your family. And John's heard this a million times. Kim, you're not sleeping, are you, Kim? Okay. She says, don't put her to sleep. But anyhow, One Cop Town. I want you to imagine that you're a policeman in a very small town. This town is so small. How many policemen are there? One. You. You're that policeman. Every Friday night, you get a call from the local pub, Bob the Drunk. If there's anybody named Bob here, I apologize in advance. Bob the Drunk is drunk again. Can you go take care of him? So you take your cruiser down to the pub, and sure enough, Bob is fall down sloppy drunk, and you pour him into your cruiser, and you take him back to the station to sleep it off overnight. And you take your cruiser home, because it's a small town, that's what you do, and see your wife and kids. And Saturday morning, you go back to the station to let Bob out, because he's sobered up. And you go there, and you, on the way to the station, though, you stop at the dry cleaner to pick up some uniforms that you had dry cleaned. You hang them in the back of your cruiser. And you go to the station, Bob is sobered up, you get him to sign his paperwork to promise to appear in court, as you do every week, and you let him go. But you're all the way back at the station, you figure, I'm going to do some paperwork. So you're up, you're doing some paperwork, and about noon, you say, well, I'm going to go home now. And you look outside, and your cruiser is missing. And you go, oh, it's probably those Baker boys. Those rascals, they took it, they're going to bring it back. And you're not too worried about it. That's how small the town is. You know, they do practical jokes like that all the time. But you got to get home. So you happen to have a 10-speed bicycle at the station that you use for working out. And so you put on your yellow spandex outfit, your helmet, you know, with a little mirror on it, and you're going down the highway, going home. And you hear a siren behind you. You look in your little mirror, and there's a policeman pulling you over, driving your cruiser. And you pull over. Out steps Bob, wearing your neat and clean and pressed uniform. He says, you are speeding! Now, brothers and sisters, that is an apologetic argument. What do most Christians do? What do some do? They throw down their bike and they run into the woods. I don't like arguing with people. And what do other ones do? Oh, it's a nice day, isn't it? I really like your bicycle. Where'd you get that? How you doing? Would you like to come to our pizza social? Or they give them evidence. There's no way I could have been speeding, sir. The land speed record on this road is, on a flat surface on a 10-speed bike, is 40 miles an hour, or whatever it is. Speed on this road is 55 miles an hour. There's no way I could have been speeding. You know, I happen to know a lot about the gearing ratio in that bicycle. You can't even get to 55 on a bike like this. It's impossible. You know, I know a lot about the radar in that vehicle, too. It can't pick up aluminum. My bike's made of aluminum. There's no way you could have picked up my bike on your radar. There's no way I could have been speeding. And you win the argument. And what does Bob do? Ah, you're right. There's no way. I'm sorry. I must have made a mistake. Have a nice day. Gets back in the cruiser and drives off. You won the argument. But the next day you go to work and the district chief is waiting for you. And he's not looking like that. And he's not a fireman. Sorry, I couldn't find a policeman. Where's your cruiser? Well, Bob pulled me over on Saturday. But I won the argument. Where's your cruiser? Neglect of duty. You had the authority to say, look, you are not a cop. That's my cruiser. What's the problem? See, it's not your cruiser. It's not your uniform. It belongs to the government. And you give it to them to argue against you. You could be fired for something like that. I don't want God to say to me, neglect of duty. You know, of course, God forgives us even for our bad and apologetic encounters. But when you know how to defend your faith in God, brothers and sisters, it's a relief. Because now you're talking about the God you actually believe in. There's actually a quote from C.S. Lewis. And I used to love this quote. And he said that he felt the weakest in his faith when he just finished successfully defending an argument. That's when he felt the weakest. And I could identify with that. When I argued like he did, as an evidentialist. And I never knew why. Because I wasn't talking about the God I believe in. I just won an argument about a God I don't even believe in. But as a presuppositionalist, you know, the way that I've never felt that way. I've never felt that way. I talk about the God that I believe in. And by the grace of God, it has not affected my faith at all. Because when you argue wrong, the apologist gets the glory. Look at how smart he is. When you argue biblically, God gets the glory. So that those two fellows that I was talking about that would only let me back on their podcast if I would argue evidences. So I go out back on this podcast. I say, you say that this form of argumentation is dead? Fine. I'll debate you again. And this is what happened when they introduced me. This is my shortest debate ever.
We're joined by Sajan Brugan Kate, who is...
on the explicit understanding that if he intends to use the same arguments that he used before, this podcast will be over before it's even begun.
Well, then it's over right now, Jim. It was nice talking to you.
See you later, then, Si. Bye.
See you later, Jim.
Yeah, that was it. 14 seconds long. They would not argue with me unless I gave up my foundation, gave up my authority. Would they give up theirs? What is their foundation? Their ability to reason. Their autonomous ability to reason. Their ability to reason without God. I say, I'm not going to argue with you unless you give that up. It's insane. What is our ultimate authority? God and His Word. Is that how we're taught how to defend our faith, with God's Word as our authority? And we'll break for lunch in just a bit. Now here's the question. And this is again from Sean McDowell, one of his sessions just like this in a church, teaching people how to defend their faith. And this is the question he asked them. What can you not use to prove that the Bible is true? And they shouted out an answer, and I'm not going to do that because hopefully by now you wouldn't shout at the same thing, but I want you to listen to what happened in this talk.
Now, you notice something odd about this? If you want to know if the Bible's true, what can you not use to prove that the Bible's true? The Bible!
What can you not use to prove that the Bible's true? The Bible! Now, what if I walked out here today and I said that I was the strongest man in the world? Now, you might have suspected it by seeing my physique. But what if I said to you that I'm the strongest man in the world and I said, what can I not use to prove that I'm the strongest man in the world? Your strength! That would be insane, wouldn't it? You can't use your strength to prove your strength. That's circular. What must you use to prove that you're the strongest man in the world? You must use your strength. What must you use to prove that the Bible is true? You must use the Bible. Now, we're not saying the Bible is true. The Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. It must say that it's true, but you must use Scripture. And if you deny that claim, your worldview is absurd. It's not a viciously circular argument, as you'll see. It's a virtuously circular. You say, look, I start with the Word of God. But if you don't start there, you have nothing. You can't even argue against me, as we'll see later on. Now, I was trying to look for an illustration for this argument, and I looked online. I found the most powerful substance known to man, that liquid. It would dissolve anything instantly on contact. Now, I'm just a poor apologist, so I couldn't afford a lot of it, but I brought you a small sample here. The most powerful liquid substance on earth will dissolve anything instantly on contact. How do you know I'm lying to you? It's in a jar. If it was the most powerful substance on earth, I couldn't put it in a jar. It would dissolve it. And we're trying to say that the Bible is the ultimate authority. Nothing is more authoritative than Scripture. And I'm going to use Joe Blow to prove it. I'm going to use this archaeologist to prove it. What if he digs up something the next week? No, I'm not so sure. Then he's your authority, not the Bible. The Bible must prove itself. What if I told you I had the fastest truck in the world? And I was going to prove it by towing it down the racetrack. Isn't that tow truck faster? Andy Stanley, talking about the authority of Scripture. Again, if you're a fan of Andy Stanley, don't be.
The foundation of our faith is not the Scripture. The foundation of our faith is not the infallibility of the Bible. The foundation of our faith is something that happened in history. And the issue is always... who is Jesus? That's always the issue.
Okay, so the issue is not the infallibility of Scripture. The issue is who is Jesus. Okay, Mr. Stanley, how do you know who Jesus is?
When I deal with Adam and Eve, I'm quick to say, hey, this is one of those odd stories. This is that story you heard growing up about two naked people running around in a garden. And who can believe that? And there are many creation myths. But here's why I believe this actually happened. Not because the Bible says so. But because in the Gospels, Jesus talks about Adam and Eve.
No. not because the Bible says so, but because in the Gospels, last time I checked, Mr. Stanley, Gospels were in the Bible. You can't defend Christianity by giving up Christianity. Now, I'm just going to give you a little clip. There's a fellow I debated online. His name is Steve Shives, a very popular atheist. But I did not give up my position. I did not give up the authority of Scripture. And this is a little recap of how he said the debate went. I think he's being critical of my debate technique.
He will tell you forthrightly that he does not accept any possibility that he is wrong. He is absolutely 100% certain that there is not only a God, but that it is the God of the Bible, and that it is the God that of the Bible as he understands it. He does not accept any possibility that he is wrong on that. And it's difficult to get anywhere with someone when you start from that position.
Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, apologetics is easy. Read your Bible. Believe what it says. And as we break for lunch, when we come back, then we're going to get a little bit into biblical argumentation. But like I say, I'm a factory worker. A lot of you people know how to defend your faith a lot better than I do. You just don't know it yet. Argue from the truth of Scripture. And we're going to talk a little bit about that after we get back. But we can break for lunch. Let's close with prayer real quickly. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together this day. Thank you, Lord God, for saving us. If any here who are gathered today who do not know you, Lord God, please penetrate into their hearts. Grant them hearts of flesh that they might come to know the peace which passes all understanding. Lord God, we thank you for saving us because we know we don't deserve it, Lord God. We thank you for opening our eyes. Please help us to honor you when we defend our faith. Help us to seek to serve you in all that we say and do and think and are, Lord God. Please grant us traveling mercies as we go to lunch. Please bless the food that we're about to receive, and please bring us back here safely for the afternoon sessions. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity. We love you. We thank you for your Son and your Holy Spirit. Please make us live for you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.